Jesus says, I am the vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And as I say, last week we began to take a look at this text, this amazing, this final great I am statement, the final, the seventh of seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. We began to take a look last week. And as we did last week in what I called part one of this, we looked at it, as it were, in terms of the big picture, as I expressed it last week. Rather than doing what we tend to do, and is very legitimate, and we will be this morning, rather than jumping into the text and immediately looking for ourselves in the text, we will be doing that today. We will be finding ourselves in the text today. But first of all, I thought it would be important last week to step back, to consider the big picture, and to see instead of immediately ourselves, but rather to see, first of all, God. And to see what God is doing as expressed in John chapter 15, in the vine and the branches text, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. So last week, we took a look at that, the big picture. What is God doing? And what we found is, and what we considered, and what we said last week, is that God has ordained, God has purposed, that He will have to Himself a people. He will have a fruitful people for Himself. And that not only has God ordained, God purposed that that would be the case, but as a result also, God has therefore and continues to be at work making that the case. At work producing this, creating this, newly creating this fruitful people for Himself. That's what we considered last week. But as we did so, there was, as a result, because we took this big picture approach, there was a number of unanswered questions that we're going to consider now this morning. Such questions as, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Jesus talks much about that in the passage. What does that mean to abide in Christ? What does it mean when Jesus says that God is the vine dresser and He's busily at work pruning branches? What is that talking about? And also, what are and who are these branches? Especially perhaps when we see how it speaks of them, who are these unfruitful branches? So that's what we want to consider this morning. We want to dig down a little bit deeper into the text and consider it a second time at a more up-close level. We want to answer those questions that we left deliberately unanswered last week. We want to specifically consider the branches now. Consider the branches. And as we do so, see you and I in the text. Consider the branches. Now, before we jump into it, let me just add this one thing. And that is, why are we doing this? Well, when you do consider the branches, even at a very quick level, quick manner, you'll notice that some of these branches are spoken of wonderfully and are fruitful branches. Wonderful. But other branches are removed and gathered and thrown into a fire. I think it behooves us this morning. I think it's important for us this morning to consider these branches and to consider where you are with respect to these branches. So first of all, let's launch into it. And first of all, we're going to consider the fruitful branches. These are in the second part of verse 2 through verse 5, and then again in verse 7. And it says the following there, starting halfway through verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without him, you can do nothing. And then skipping down to verse 7 is also about the fruitful branches that we begin with this morning. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Again, God has purposed, God has ordained, God has purposed, and God is at work creating for himself a people, creating for himself a fruitful people. But now this morning, as we dig down into it further, and as we consider these branches, both fruitful, first of all, and then unfruitful in conclusion, we want to see this morning, here's what we are going to see. We are going to see three elements that are required of that branch in order to be fruitful. Three requirements, three elements within the fruitful branch. The first requirement, number one, the first requirement is that that branch needs to be clean. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. When I'm going through this, what strikes me about this in particular, in comparison to what strikes me about the whole text, what strikes me about the whole text is how amazingly rich and apt and appropriate the word pictures are that Jesus uses in this overall word picture of a vine and branches, to speak of us as branches abiding in the vine, to speak of God pruning us, to speak of fruitfulness. All of those things, I think, to the believer, and hopefully as we see it more this morning, are very rich metaphors, aren't they? They're very wonderful metaphors. They speak wonderfully of what you and I know and experience in our walk daily with Christ. The pruning, the abiding, the fruitfulness, maybe at times lack of fruitfulness. But all of these things are wonderfully rich word pictures. However, what strikes me when I reach verse 3 is it seems a little bit out of place. Can I say that? Well, I guess I just did. It seems a little bit out of place. He's talking about branches. He's talking about fruit. He's talking about pruning. And all of a sudden, he says, and you must be clean. Now, I'm not a vine dresser. I'm not a farmer of any sort. I'm not even really a gardener. But this much I think I know is that vine dressers don't go out with a bit of soap and water and clean off the vine and scrub the vine down and make it clean. Nor do farmers do that a whole lot with their crop of corn or whatever. So this picture of being clean seems at first glance to be a little bit out of place. So let me quickly explain that for you. And then we'll move on to the significance of the term. But first of all, just in case you, like me, are seeing it as a bit out of place, let me just explain that. Actually, what's going on here is a bit of a play on words in the original. For the word that is translated appropriately here in verse 3, for that is translated clean, is very closely related. It has the same root as the word to prune or prune back in verse 2. And so Jesus here in the original, and John here in the original, is offering up a little bit of a play on words. The play on words doesn't necessarily come through in our English Bibles. That's why it might seem a bit out of place. But now, let's put that aside and get into what's important. Why is Jesus saying this? What is he trying to tell us about by this requirement? Requirement number one, element number one, that the fruitful branch must be clean. Well, Jesus is saying here just that, that this is a requirement of the fruitful branch, the fruitful Christian. That first of all, before anything else, they must be clean. Jesus has used similar words. In fact, he used in the original the exact same words back in John 13 when he was washing the disciples' feet. That's why I say to translate verse 3 as you are already cleaned, or already clean, is a very appropriate translation. For when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and when he comes to Peter, he says these exact same words again. For there in John 13:10, he says, or John writes there, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed and needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean." Same words. "And you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus is saying there, Jesus is saying in John 15, the necessity, the absolute imperative of being cleansed, first of all. That a believer in Christ, that a branch, a fruitful branch, must be, first of all, cleansed. Back in John 13, let me again read another verse back there in John 13. It says the following, "If I do not wash you," remember Peter's objecting to this, and Jesus said to him then, "If I do not wash you, you have no part of me." We saw in John 13, a number of weeks ago, months ago now, in John 13, we saw the absolute necessity of being cleansed. This is why, once again, in John 15, it is point number one, we must be cleansed. Again, back in John 13, I put it this way. I looked back in my notes this week. And back in John 13, I said something like this, very much like this, almost verbatim like this, on that Sunday morning. Those who are Christ are cleansed. And those who are cleansed are Christ. These are one and the same. There is no one who is Christ and is not cleansed. There is no one who is cleansed who is not Christ. Those who are Christ are cleansed. Those who are cleansed are Christ. We see the necessity, if we are to be a fruitful branch, if we are to be a believer, if we are to be a Christian, I'm trying to put it as simply and straightforward as I can this morning. If you are to be a believer, if you are to be a Christian, the necessity, first of all, of cleansing. Likewise, we see it in John chapter 15. We must be cleansed before we can be fruitful branches. So therefore, the next point and the next question regarding cleansing is, well, how are we to be cleansed then? Sounds like it's important, Craig. Yep, you got the point. Therefore, how are we to be cleansed? Well, Jesus answers the question, doesn't he? He says in verse 3 still, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Jesus answers that question, how are we to be cleansed that way? Now, further questions, though, about what Jesus just said there. Let's dig into that. Is Jesus saying that we are cleansed by his word, by God's word? Well, let me finish this, because my answer may surprise you. No, he's not saying that. He is rather saying, he's not saying we are cleansed by his word. He says we are cleansed because of his word. Now let me explain that. How are we cleansed? What are we cleansed by? We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are cleansed by and through Christ's death on the cross. We are cleansed. I am cleansed. Sinful and wicked Craig is cleansed and considered by God to be forgiven, considered by God to be righteous in his eyes. Amazingly, because of the death of Christ and through and by the death of Christ, where there on the cross, Jesus took my sin upon him there. And the wrath of God against my sin was poured out not on me, but on Christ on the cross. We are saved, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, our sin is dealt with by the death of Christ. By his blood we are cleansed. then what is Jesus saying here when he says, because of the word which I've spoken to you? We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are cleansed through his death on the cross. But we receive that forgiveness. We receive that cleansing by faith. We receive that cleansing through faith. Through faith as the gospel, as Jesus' words, as God's word, as the gospel is proclaimed to us. I receive it through faith, faith in that gospel message, that message that Jesus has spoken to you, he says to the disciples. It is through faith in that gospel message. In other words, let me kind of summarize it this way and throw out a scripture. And if you're a regular here at Fellowship Baptist, this will not be the first time you've heard me quote this scripture, actually. I don't know what the count is up to now, but Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, you have heard me say it before. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no salvation without faith. There is no cleansing apart from faith. There is no faith apart from God's word. That's what Romans 10:17 says. There's no salvation. There's no cleansing apart from faith. There's no faith apart from God's word. And thus Jesus says, can say and does say in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you, and because you receive that gospel message by faith. Jesus says to his disciples, to the 11 now, you are clean. You are clean. Number one, fruitfulness requires cleansing of sin, and that cleansing comes through faith in Christ and what he accomplished in the cross of Calvary. But secondly, as we move along to element number two now, fruitfulness also requires that we abide in Christ. That is the clear message of the text, isn't it? I often say this as well, and because I find it so helpful myself. I was finding it helpful to hear Trudy wonderfully read the passage for us once again. I always find it helpful to actually hear Scripture, because I pick up on things that my eyes don't pick up on when I read it and silently in my head. It's wonderful to hear Scripture. And at least for me, one thing that strikes me that I can sometimes miss is repeated words. But for some reason, when I hear them and it hits me again and again and again, and I hear abide, 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 that I, even me, as the not the sharpest pencil in the box, I think, okay, I think Jesus is telling me something this morning about abiding. And there we go to requirement number two, element number two. In order to be fruitful branches, we must abide in Christ. That's the clear message. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's very clear that this is the point that Jesus is making here, that we must abide in him. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? What does that actually mean? Well, we could probably go on at great length here this morning, maybe for a series of mornings, of what it means to abide in Christ. I'm going to speak this morning, you can relax, I'm going to speak this morning only of two facets, I think, two aspects to this word, to what Jesus is saying here, as he speaks of the necessity of abiding in him. It's a rich word picture once again, a very deep and profound and rich word picture. And me and my simplicity, allow me this morning simply to point out two things. And both of them I think will be obvious but nevertheless necessary, I think, for us to consider this morning. First of all, abiding in speaks of and wrapped in that verse, and perhaps your verses use, your translation, excuse me, uses some alternate words here. It speaks of connectedness. It speaks of being joined. It speaks of being united. United, bound to, and united. The branch must be connected. The branch must be united to the vine. It must be. Even so, Jesus is first of all saying here, we must be united to Christ. Without that, the branch dies, for there is life only in the vine. For that branch, there is life only in the vine. Life is to be found nowhere else. Am I making myself, is the text making itself clear here? We are connected. We are united by faith. We are joined, united to Christ by faith. And therefore, there is life. Therefore, and only there is life. We are joined to, we are connected to Christ, first of all, when we speak of this connection. We are connected to him by faith, even as we've talked about earlier. But also, we are connected to him through the word and by his word. Note verse 7. He adds something in verse 7 to help us understand this abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Jesus, in speaking of this abiding, brings in the word also. Not only is there connection by faith, and of course these two things can't be separated, for we said faith comes through God's word. And so, doubtlessly, again, when we speak of abiding, we speak of connection, we speak of being connected by faith, but we also must bring in the fact that this abiding, this connection, is also through the word. We are connected to Christ through the word. We continue, here we go, we continue to abide in Christ as he calls us to be abiding in him. We do so as God's word abides in us. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 7. By God's word abiding in us. A second thing, though, as we move on quickly, to do with this abiding. Another feature that really springs to mind, I think, when we think of this abiding. And we've even danced around this thought already when we spoke of the fact that there is life nowhere else for the branch, even as there is life for nowhere else for the believer but in Christ, even as there is life nowhere else for the branch but in the vine. That leads us to this second idea wrapped up in abiding, and that is dependency. Dependency, reliance, dependency. The branch is utterly dependent upon the vine. The believer is utterly dependent upon Christ. It may be that as I traveled back from the conference and arrived home last night, the conference ended on Friday, so we had one evening back on the mainland, one evening and better part of a morning, apart from naps, to spend with our grandson. His naps, not my naps. But we spent a little bit of time with our grandson, Theodore. And as a result, perhaps my mind is especially immediately going to the illustration of children, but I think it's not just because of that. I think it's a very appropriate illustration. When we speak of dependency and utter reliance, to me what comes immediately to mind is a child, or in my case, our little grandson. And the utter dependency that that little one has upon his parents. You see this especially. And our child, our grandson, went with our, as some of you know, many of you know because we went and visited them, our son and daughter-in-law and grandson, that family, they went and spent 3 months in South Africa recently, and just got back this week. And all that time in a strange environment. And when children especially find themselves in a strange environment, and especially one with lots of other people around, what do? They just cling, don't they? They cling to they are connected to, they are utterly dependent upon, they abide in their parents. They are utterly dependent. Even so, the believer is utterly dependent on Christ. He dares not be severed. He or she dares not allow himself, herself to be severed, but continually clings to, abides in. There is this dependency. There is life only in Christ. We don't just come to Christ for salvation and then carry on. We come to Christ. We cling to Christ. We abide in him. We abide in him. We cling to him, for we are utterly dependent upon him. I just thought of this just before the service and quickly wrote it down in my notes. I wasn't intending to say this, but the thought came to me earlier this morning. I've spoken of a number of times on I think it was Easter Sunday, I began in an unusual way by reflecting on all the deaths that we've experienced as a church in the past 3 years and that I've experienced personally. And throughout this time, and please don't hear any disagreement in this, because I agree and was encouraged by these statements that people made so often through this. So often people would say, as they went through this personally or as they came alongside others, I don't know how many times in the last 3 years I've heard, I don't know how people do this apart from Christ. Thank you. I was actually motioning at my Bible, but you're getting very well trained. Thank you. But it's true. Isn't that what we're talking about here in the text? We are utterly dependent upon Christ. How can we carry on? How can we carry on in life? How can we go through things like that apart from Christ? Fruitfulness requires cleansing. Fruitfulness requires abiding. And lastly, fruitfulness requires pruning. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The picture of the believer, I think, I've talked about the richness a number of times, the richness of the word pictures. The picture of the word of the believer as a branch depending upon, abiding, and relying on the vine is a very rich and deep one. But I also believe that the picture of God pruning is an incredibly rich and profound and deep word picture here. For God's ongoing work in all of our lives, as his children at least, can be likened to this act of pruning. How so? Well, I think, again, I'm going to choose two things. This wasn't deliberate so much. This just kind of emerged. But two aspects of this idea of pruning that I think make it so fitting to God's ongoing activity in the life of the believer as we walk by faith in this world. Two reasons why this word picture is so fitting. First of all, pruning carries the idea of removal. Pruning carries the idea of removal. And in so many different ways, that's what God's work is in our lives. There's other images of this in Scripture. Burning off the dross, the tarnish on the metal. The idea of pruning, the idea of removal in the life of the believer, the removal of sinful practices. God is continually at work removing those practices. Sinful habits, he is continually at work removing. Habits even that may not be overtly sinful, but are at the same time not particularly helpful. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside, let us remove, let's pray that God would remove, let's lay aside every weight, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Sinful practices, sinful habits, habits that may be fine in and of themselves, but are not helpful to me as a believer. But as I thought more about this, I thought, certainly for myself, and perhaps I don't think I'm far off in suggesting that many of you would be like me in this way. Sinful practices, yes. Sinful habits, absolutely. Habits that ought to be removed, even though they're not sinful per se, yes. But perhaps most of all, removing wrongful ways of thinking. Removing wrongful ways of thinking. Of believing those lies that Satan is constantly pounding into us. Constantly reminding us. Believing those lies and being led down a path of lies so that our thinking is not in accordance with God's word, not in accordance with Scripture, but rather has followed the path of Satan's lies. And that sort of thinking needs to be pruned. That sort of thinking needs to be removed, certainly in my life. And God is continually at work. It is removed as he prunes. It is removed, notice again, as I get into God's word and allow God's word and Jesus' words, not the lies of the evil one, but rather God's truthful words to abide in me. So first of all, pruning speaks of removal. And secondly, pruning is a wonderful, apt metaphor because, now I'm not a plant, so I don't know this, but we have things that are pruned as humans as well. Pruning can be painful. In fact, pruning is painful. You're having things cut off. And even so, and I hope you're ahead of me on this because it is such an obvious point, but it's a point that needs to be made. Even so, God grows us. God shapes us. God conforms us daily, moment by moment even, more and more as believers into the image of Jesus Christ. And he does so to make us more fruitful, but he does so often through situations that are painful. Painful. I was going to quote C.S. Lewis here, that famous quote, and I guess now I am doing that. Something like this: God speaks to us in our joys, but shouts to us, whoever repeated that exactly, but shouts at us in our pain. But you don't need C.S. Lewis. You certainly don't need me. You don't need C.S. Lewis to tell you that. Because you know, as a believer, you know if you've walked at all with the Lord for any period of time, that he does his work. Yes, in all things. God is continually at work in our lives, in the lives of the believer. Every second, in all things, God is at work. But he's especially at work in those painful situations, isn't he? Loss. We've spoken of that a lot. Loss. I'm looking out and looking at faces that can tell me all about that. God at work, pruning in loss and sickness and cancer. Even broken relationships, financial situations, financial crises. God is at work shouting at us, pruning us, especially in painful situations. So that begs the question, the final question of this aspect of pruning, this point about pruning, this third and final element begs the question, do you desire to be fruitful? Because it involves pruning. And it will likely continue to involve pruning and painful pruning. Do you desire to be fruitful? It involves pain. But oh, the end. In conclusion, a warning. I'm done with the fruitful branches, but you may have noticed that I haven't spoken a word since my introduction about the unfruitful branches. We do so now. And we simply attack it this way and look at it this way with one simple question, but one all-important question. Who are the unfruitful branches? Who are the unfruitful branches? Some would say, well, these are unfruitful Christians. I would say no. I would say no to that, because actually, and this is not just me talking, I would argue that this is Scripture talking, I would say an unfruitful Christian is an oxymoron. That's why it's called fruit. Because it must come out. It must show forth the true nature of what's inside. That's why fruit is used repeatedly in Scripture as the metaphor. The fruit shows what's inside. There's no such thing as an unfruitful Christian. Oh, we can go through periods of time of even backsliding, severe backsliding and unfruitfulness. But there's no such thing as a believer who shows no fruit. That's not me, that's Scripture. Verse 8, that's even our text. Remember from last week, we're not dealing with verse 8, but we did deal with it last week. So let me remind you of it. What's the purpose of all of this fruitfulness? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will show yourself, the New American, the ESV says, you'll prove yourself to be my disciples. Christians bear fruit. Therefore, who are these unfruitful branches? They are not unfruitful Christians, because there's no such thing. Jesus says there's no such thing. Fruit is what shows us to be Christians. Rather, the imagery that is used, the metaphors, the imagery that is used of the unfruitful branches is imagery and metaphors that are used time and time again in Scripture of judgment. Even a final judgment. For these branches are removed, they are gathered, and they are thrown into the fire. Now, some might say, going back to the idea that these are actually unfruitful Christians, they say, but wait a minute, they're joined to the vine. They must be Christians, they're joined to the vine. Ah, that's the point. They appear to be very close to Christ. They appear to be, but in the end, ... I'll allow you to finish both of those sentences, because I think you can. That's the point. They have all the appearances. What they don't have is fruit. Fruit confirming, fruit showing, fruit proving, not fruit earning their salvation, but fruit indicating, proving, showing themselves to be believers, to be Christians. These ones might be churchgoers, or perhaps at some time they were. They may even have had and made some sort of profession of faith. They may have even been baptized. They may have raised their hand in a meeting. They may have walked an aisle in a meeting. But raising your hand and walking an aisle doesn't bring salvation. And these ones, years later, no fruit. In conclusion, let me close with this. You may have wondered why I began this morning, or we began this morning, with the first scripture reading coming from a rather unusual text. Perhaps you wondered why I had Karen read that at the beginning of our time, from Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. To those of you who perhaps here this morning don't know Christ, by faith, haven't been cleansed, are not those who have found life in Him and are continuing to find life in Him by abiding in Him, are not those who know God's hand, even in painful ways perhaps, but God's hand working in their lives continually, bringing forth His fruit. Let me paraphrase this just to drive the points home. Let me paraphrase these words from Matthew chapter 7 and closing this way, but paraphrase it, throw it around, paraphrase it in a positive way. For the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven, the one who will enter the kingdom is the one who through faith in Christ, through faith in the gospel, through faith in Christ, through faith in the gospel message of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary in our place, through faith in Christ, through faith in Christ's death and work on the cross of Calvary, has been cleansed. That one will enter the kingdom. And it's the same one, the one who then continues on to abide in Christ, to cling to Christ, to find in Christ and in Christ alone everything, to cling to Christ as the true vine, as the source of life, the only source of life, as His or her only hope in life and in death. That one, and only that one, will enter the kingdom. That one will bear fruit. That one will bear fruit, showing themselves, proving themselves to be a believer. That one will do so, verse 8, to the glory of God, and will stand as a trophy of His glorious grace throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for that salvation that is in the true vine, that is in Him and Him alone, that is not in ourselves, but entirely of Christ. Father, my simple prayer this morning is that if there's even one here this morning who doesn't know that life in Christ, that today they would turn in faith to Christ. That today would be a day of salvation, the day of salvation for them. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.